Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We just ask that you would anoint our hearts, Lord God, to receive your word. I pray, O Lord God, to be taught even as I speak, Lord, and that the words are not mine, but they're yours. And that you remove every distraction. As always, Lord, we ask for conviction, for challenge, for change. And we ask for the empowerment to just yield to you, to be lifted up by your spirit, that you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans chapter 9. We'll be going from verses 17 through 33. And as you guys know, at Calvary Chapel, we teach verse by verse through the Bible. And this lesson is entitled, Which Vessel Am I? All right, so as we have seen already, that Paul systematically goes through his message to us in Romans. And then he logically states an obvious problem. But then he turns to the Old Testament scriptures to prove it, that it is an actual problem. But then he goes further and provides us with a solution by going right back to the Old Testament for the answer. And as we know, that the things Paul has written are actually scripture as well. So as he is turning to scripture, he's writing scripture. Now, the problem with us as Christians, we often try to live our lives or instruct others in how they should live their lives without turning to the scriptures. And we need the scriptures for reproof, for correction, and instruction in living righteously. A lot of times people call and ask me, how do they deal with a situation? How do they settle a debate that they're having with someone? And I tell them, stop debating with people and just point to the scriptures and let the scripture do all the talking. Leave it exactly where it's at and let God prove himself, because God can prove himself far greater than anything we could ever say or come up with. Now, last week we learned that it's God's call and it's God's mercy, which he sovereignly has all rights and authority to exercise as he wills. And in verse 15, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so with that being like the ending of where we left off last week, we'll pick up here in verse 17. And it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Okay, so like we said last week, we learned from verses 15 and 16 that God alone, for his own purposes, shows mercy and compassion on whom he wills, and that is never based on what we do or what we do not do. For example, both nations, Israel and Egypt, were guilty of sin, and both were righteously deserving of God's judgment. But to Israel, the Lord said, and this is in Exodus 19:4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So God is saying, you see how I judged Egypt for their sins, and you're guilty of the same sins, but you, I carried you on my wings with grace. So God demonstrated his mercy on Israel while at the same time executing judgment on Egypt. In the New Testament, Jesus pronounced woes on the cities that he showed the most mercy to through his mighty works. It says in Matthew 11:20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which he did his most mighty works had been done in, because they did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works were done in you have been done in Sodom, it will remain until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment for you. So, how much mercy God shows to one and not another is totally up to him. But in either case, it's still more than anyone deserves. And it's more than enough to ever say, I didn't know. Now, with all that being said, the more mercy shown and rejected, the greater the judgment to come. So as we continue with the thought process from verses 15 and 16, Paul turns to Exodus 9 in verse 17 to prove the point that he's making. See, when God brought the plagues of boils upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he told Pharaoh, I have raised you up to be the Pharaoh and to use your stubbornness to display my power in you, and through your rebellion, my name will be glorified in all the earth. So if you just think about that for a second. Till this day, we're still talking about what the Lord's power did and how he glorified himself in Egypt 4,000 years ago. Anyway, Pharaoh hardened his heart to God first several times. So eventually, God hardened Pharaoh's heart to solidify him in the course that he wanted to be on. Literally, what God did was he securely stiffened his already hardened heart and firmly strengthened him in his resolve. Now remember back in chapter 1, how we studied where God gets to the point where giving people up and over to their sin so that they cannot turn back. Now if you think about it, I'm sure you've heard people say, I cannot change. And it may be absolutely true that they cannot change because God has just given them up over to their sin. And he just let them have what they wanted. Me, I look at it like this. In the case of Pharaoh, God knows everything that is and everything that will be and everything that could possibly be. So he knows who will accept him and who will not. But he doesn't make that choice for him. In fact, he does everything to turn people to himself. If we look at Judas, for instance, now think about Judas. How much mercy could God show anybody on the planet than to personally call him by name and to teach him personally for 3.5 years as his own disciple? The more love and mercy the Lord showed Judas, the more he hardened his heart until he finally betrayed him. And in scripture, you'll see that Judas never called Jesus Lord. If we look at Hitler, whether Hitler would have been the leader of Germany or not, his heart would have still been the same. But as a bum, he would have never had the opportunity to carry out his desires, which God turned around to give Israel their country back. So consider this, because God knows what a person will choose of their own free will, he may simply put people in a place where he wants them to be in order to accomplish his will. On these verses, John Corson, when he commented on this passage, he said, in the Exodus account, scripture records 20 times when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, 10 times of which God hardened his heart and 10 times of which Pharaoh hardened it himself. And he says, understand this, Bible students, that when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he was only confirming Pharaoh's own decision. So don't feel too bad about Pharaoh, for even though he saw miracles happening and heard God's word very powerfully, he hardened his own heart. I wish I could do a John Corson imitation because it sounds really funny when he said it. Anyway, it's at this point someone will anticipate, Paul anticipates the protest. And verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, how can God be called righteous for judging me for my sin since he made me this way? Therefore, he should not judge me but excuse me in my sin, because there's absolutely no way that I could ever change what he has made me to be. Okay, well, first off, God is not unrighteous. He does not sin, and he does not create people to be sinners. But instead, he calls us to repentance and away from our sin into righteousness. Now, we sin because we're sinners after the nature of Adam. And since we don't want to change or be accountable for our sins, we try to blame God for our actions. You ever mess up and say, God, why didn't you stop me? Or God, why you could have made it not happen? And God is like, I told you not to do it last year. Anyway, what God did do is he made us human. We didn't pick our parents or ethnicity. I like asking that question to racists. It's like, well, which one of you picked your parents? So how can you be proud about anything? Anyway, he made us short. He made us tall. He made us male or female. And it's for none of those things does he ever hold us responsible for. But what he does hold us responsible for is who we choose to serve by our own choice. And that's whether it's the devil and sin leading to death, or is Christ leading to obedience and righteousness, which is fulfilled in salvation. Now, the question comes up, why would anyone in their right mind choose the devil? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 tells us, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why people choose the devil, because they don't love the truth. So when God does judge, it's done righteously. Now, that was my answer to that question. But Paul in scripture, he doesn't even address the question. But what he does is address is the audacity of the attitude that implies God is unrighteous and owes man any type of explanation for anything that he does. And his reply is in verse 20. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, don't be disrespecting God by talking back. He's God and he can do whatever he chooses. In the book of Job, Job was going through all his trials and he had the same issue and began to question God's actions. Well, God answered his questions by asking Job a series of questions of his own. And his questions demonstrated that Job wouldn't be able to comprehend the wisdom of the Lord even if he did answer him. So what happened was, after Job asked all his questions, God told him to stand up and lace his boots like a man. And for 4 chapters, God asked him questions like this. Who is this that questions my wisdom and darkens counsel with such ignorant words? And where were you when I created the earth? And this went on for like 4 chapters. God is just hammering him with questions. Finally, Job said, behold, I am vile and nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand because I've said too much already, and I will proceed no further. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So what Paul is saying is, who are you to question God about anything that he does? It's not like you could understand anyway. Anyway, verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Would a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand. even us, whom he called, neither the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. All right, so these verses right here, verses 21 through 23, all week they gave me the most trouble trying to grasp in order to communicate them clearly. Because without a clear understanding, it seems to be saying that God has created some people to be vessels of dishonor and that he has prepared them for wrath. And yet, at the same time, he's holding those people responsible for something that he made them when nobody has the power or hope to change what God has determined. Well, that's exactly what the scripture is not teaching. It doesn't teach that anywhere. Because we know that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we know that it is his desire that all men will repent and come to Christ. We also know that Jesus died for the sins of the world so that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be rejected, but saved. So, what this passage is teaching, first of all, we have to understand that we're looking at three different kinds of vessels. Secondly, the purposes of God. And thirdly, the participation of man that brings about God's glory and power according to his sovereign purposes. So verse 21 says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? Okay, so these are the first two kinds of vessels, and both are saved, and both are in the Lord's house. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. All right, so in God's house, there are vessels of great beauty put on full display. But there are other vessels whose works were in the flesh, and there are toilets, ashtrays, buckets, and trash cans. The cool thing is, those vessels of dishonor can cleanse themselves and become vessels of honor. Now, at this point, someone will ask, how can a young man or how can a vessel cleanse this way? Well, according to the word in Psalms 119:19, by taking heed according to the word of God. And this is the part that requires our participation. So, because we're looking at the vessels in God's house, we know that these vessels are saved. Simply because sinners cannot take heed according to the word of God, because they have no heart for it. The natural man, foolish things of the word of God, the word of God are foolish to the natural man. However, believers, if they so choose, they can pursue Christ with their whole heart by approaching and pursuing the Lord with a single attitude that says, yes, Lord, take my life, take my time, take my will, take my money. I give it all to you because it's all yours. Sounds like the lyrics of a song, huh? Anyway, these are those whose life on earth cast their crowns to the Lord, living as honorable vessels of gold and silver with precious stones. Or, Christians can choose to live with an attitude that says no to God. Because you want too much of my time, too much of my money, too much of my life, and too much commitment and sacrifice. So these are those who approach the Lord with a clenched fist, not willing to let anything go. But because their fist is clenched, they're unable to receive all that God has for them. See, when you open your hand, God can take things out and he can put things in. Our problem as people is we think that we can hold on to more than God can give us. But God's hands are a lot bigger, so he can pour out a lot more than we can receive. Anyway, their fist is clenched, not because they don't love the Lord. It's just that they love and trust their self more. So they choose to remain dishonorable vessels of wood and clay with stubble. Verse 22 says, what if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? All right, here we see the third type of vessels, the vessels of wrath, which are prepared for destruction, or eternity in hell. Now, the word prepared is katartezo, and it means to be fitted, to be equipped, to be perfected and complete for a purpose. So when God says these vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction, it sounds like God has prepared them for destruction. And in a sense he has, but not like it appears. See, this is where you kind of go into Greek and the Greek grammar. This word is in the Greek middle and passive voice. All right, so I'm going to explain what that means. The middle voice in Greek indicates that the subject is performing an action upon himself. Like, the boy cut himself. The boy performed the action, but he performed it upon himself. The passive voice in Greek, the subject is the recipient of the action, like the boy was hit by the ball. In that case, the boy received the action. So this word is in both the middle voice and the passive voice. Now, the pitiful part about people is that we tend to take God's long-suffering and mercy for weakness. Or we see it as his approval in the wicked things that we do, since he puts up with us for so long without striking us down immediately. Now, in Psalms 50, God says, these things you have done and I kept silent, and you thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. So, when in actuality, what this verse is saying is that the people are the vessels prepared for destruction, prepared their own selves for destruction by choosing to reject Christ. And in keeping with the context and the flow of the passage, like Pharaoh, God gave them up to what they wanted and settled them in their decision to securely stiffen their already hardened hearts. So they actively hardened their hearts, and God eventually came alongside them and stiffened them in that position. So we can see that if God chooses to glorify himself through letting people go their own way and letting them righteously receive his wrath so as to make his power known, who can oppose him? But even in that case, God demonstrates his mercy on them by being patient and long-suffering with the vessels of wrath, and that he gives them more time to repent. But the more time that he gives them, the harder their heart get. And it gets hard enough until God says, enough is enough. And since you don't want my forgiveness, love, grace, and mercy, but you have rather ripened yourself for my wrath that you yourself have stored up for your own destruction, here it is. Verse 23, it says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, so here we see the vessels of mercy, which are the vessels in his house, have been made to know the riches of his glory. And you're like, well, what are the Lord's riches? Well, the Lord's riches are the fullness of his goodness and the abundance of his endless treasures, which he showers upon us. Now, he has prepared us, but it's a totally different Greek word for prepared than the word that's used for the vessels of wrath. Here is one word, but is used for the phrase he has prepared beforehand. And what it means is to fit up in advance, to prepare beforehand, and to make ready. So in the case of believers, God alone did all the preparation. This is in the Greek active voice, and it means God is the one doing the action. Well, this particular word is only found twice in the New Testament. Another place that is found is in Ephesians 2:10. And it says, we are his workmanship, that is his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in that verse, it's used of the good works which God prepared and accordingly fit us to receive and to walk in. So we see how the wicked are prepared for destruction and the vessels that are in his house are prepared for his mercy to receive his riches and glory. But it says in verse 21 that even us whom he called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Okay, so for the Jews, they had no problem accepting the fact that God made Gentiles vessels of dishonor or vessels of wrath. But for some reason, they believed that Jews were only vessels of honor. And Paul just killed that idea, demonstrating that all these vessels came from the same lump of humanity. Some willingly accepted that they were sinners in need of Christ's salvation, and others willingly rejected Christ's offer of himself for their salvation. However, these vessels that we have now, meaning our bodies, are not designed for eternity. So the Lord prepares bodies designed to live forever, either in the torments of hell or in the glories of heaven. You know, just like you can't live in outer space in this body without a suit, we have to get a new body that is prepared for us for eternity. Verse 25 says, as he said in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. All right, so you are not my people. These passages are from Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 1. And it shows how merciful God is. God told the prophet Hosea to name one of his children, not my people. And yet God promised that his judgment would not last forever, that one day Israel will be restored and again be called the sons of the living God. But also, God speaking through Hosea that the door of his mercy and grace will be also open to the Gentiles. He will call them his people who are not really his people from the nation of Israel. And he will call the believing Gentiles beloved who are not beloved. In verse 27, says Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of children of Israel may be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we have been made like Gomorrah. Alright, so when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, they were completely destroyed in judgment. And this quotation from Isaiah 1:9 shows that as bad as Judah's state was because of their sin, it could have been worse. And think about it like this. Everything that the Jews have been through, with so many attempts by different nations to wipe them off the map, if God had not protected them, they would have been extinct like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was only by the Lord's mercy that they survived, and that they survived even till today. So going back to verse 6 in the same chapter, chapter 9, they are not all Israel, who are descendants of Israel. In other words, out of all of the Jews, only a very small remnant has believed in Christ. But that's the norm, even for the world. You think of all the billions of people on the planet, Christians are a very small remnant. So God always preserves for himself a believing remnant. We're the minority, but we're the powerful minority on the planet because we're the believers in Christ. But verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Alright, so when you look at the world from the outside, it looks like the Gentiles, who were not even searching for God, but in fact were running around like chickens with their heads cut off, found him somehow without even looking for God. And then when you look at Israel, it seems like the only thing that they were trying to do was search for God. Well, the difference is the Gentiles, even though they were running around like chickens with their heads cut off, in their hearts, they were in a hopeless state looking for the Lord. So when they heard the truth of the Savior and it was told to them that there was nothing they could do to be accepted by the Lord except Jesus Christ, and that he would make them right if they believed in him, they accepted it in faith. But for Israel, on the other hand, they had the law of God and the scriptures, so they thought they can save themselves by doing the works of the law, and rejected the whole idea that they were hopeless without Christ. It's kind of like, there was a show that somebody in my house was watching, and it was like these really, really rich kids that had never cleaned the toilet before or anything like this, and then their parents wanted to punish them and put them on a allowance of a couple hundred bucks a week or whatever, and they had to clean up, and they were just like totally baffled, like they had to really do something on their own because they always had mom and dad's money. Well, that's kind of like how the Jews work. We got the scriptures. God chose us. So because we're Jews, we're okay. And we can work the law to be righteous. And when Jesus came, he let them know, you can't work the law to be righteous. And so they stumbled over that. And the scripture in Galatians 3:20 has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So if you look at it like this, religious people think if they do certain things and work really, really hard at them, they've gained righteousness. And in all the faiths around the world, Christianity is the only faith that says you're not worthy and there's nothing you could ever do to make yourself worthy or to please God. It says the only way is Jesus, and you have to believe in him and him alone and what he's done. And it's because of this, Jesus is the stumbling stone that religious people especially trip over. And when I say religions, I mean any belief system in the world. You can say Buddha, Muhammad, Mary, evolution, or any other God, and people are absolutely cool. But the minute you mention Jesus of the Bible, people are instantly offended. But this also includes Christians, because remember, flesh is flesh. The flesh of a believer is just like the flesh of an unbeliever. So when you approach Christians with, it must be done by the way of Christ, they too are easily offended. Because they're offended at the thought of giving up all for Jesus. So, the encouragement for today is, take strict inventory of your own heart and ask yourself, which vessel am I? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you that we can come to you without being feared, having fear of rejection, that you receive us as we are, but that you love us too much to leave us that way. And that you are the potter, we're the clay, and that you mold us and shape us. You spin us on your will at the speed that we need to be in for your glory. So as we go throughout our week, Lord God, let us examine those areas of dishonor and cleanse ourselves from those things so that every area of our life can be on display in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.